Hebrews chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, we'll have a Bible reading. And best to read all the chapter at this time. Hebrews chapter 2, starting from verse 1, we read, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put it all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." And we ask that God's blessings will be upon his word. And let's ask for God's wisdom as we consider these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself and your wishes and desires and the truth that we can cling to through your word. And Lord, I pray that as we consider your word this morning and discuss some of these things, that Father, your spirit will illuminate us and give us that understanding that is needed. And Lord, we understand that it's impossible to understand the things of you unless we have the Spirit of God within us and illuminating us and leading us and teaching us these things. And I pray that as we consider them, they will be real to us, will be an encouragement to us, and that, Father, your name will be glorified in our midst for doing so. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today the title is Our Perfect Saviour. And we get a little glimpse of our perfect Saviour here in this chapter of Hebrews in chapter 2. And after giving the readers a warning not to let the things that they have heard slip, otherwise they will receive the just recompense of their reward, the writer then turns his attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the underlying argument is still that Jesus is better than the angels, what the writer does is he concentrates on the Lord Jesus himself and explains some wonderful things about our Saviour, things that when we take hold of and truly consider should make us rejoice at how wonderful he is. Now, you may have noticed as we read through this passage that there are some verses and some portions that you might find a little bit confusing or a little bit hard to understand. And that is partly because there is one topic after another brought up, or one argument after another brought up, and so you hear, boom, he hits that, and then he hits another thing, and then he hits another thing, and you're thinking, whoa, what is he trying to tell us here? And it can be a little bit confusing. But what you find if you really study these verses is, generally, there is one key word or one key phrase with each topic or with each argument that shows us what is trying to be explained or argued. And sometimes it's easier just to look at the key word or the key phrase to see what the verse is talking about. And if you did this, you will pick up things like this. Let me read you these key phrases and words. Put in subjection the world to come, and tasted death for every man, and captain of our salvation, sanctified, not ashamed to call them brethren, destroyed Satan, and able to succor. And this gives us the basic topics that the writer is telling us about when he's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that the world to come will be put into under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he died for all of us. We're told that he has sanctified us. We're told that we are his brethren and he's not ashamed of that. We're told that he has destroyed the power of Satan over us, and also that he is able to succor or comfort us in our times of trouble as well. And these are the things that we're going to focus on today when we're looking at our perfect Saviour. And so we're going to look at all of these this morning, and so obviously we're going to have to rush through some of these things and miss out on some of the things as well, but I at least want to highlight these things that we've mentioned. First thing we see is in verses 5 to 8, and here we see the future glory of our Saviour. And the key phrase here is, put in subjection the world to come. Let me read verses 5 to 8 again. It says, for under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And it goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus as well. And here the writer is back to comparing Jesus with the angels, and he wants to show us the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And the writer explains that the Father has not put the angels over the world to come, but he has put the Lord Jesus Christ over the world to come. Despite him being a man, he is still the one that the Father has put over the world to come. Now that phrase, over the world to come, many people think of many things, but for me, I think it's fairly clear that it's talking about that, particularly the millennial reign to come of the Lord Jesus Christ. That world to come, not just this present time, but particularly that world, that millennial time, and then the eternal state after that, the Lord Jesus is the one that has been put over that. This world will be brought under the subjection or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he's going to reign for 1,000 years over the world, and then for eternity, and it's not the angels that are going to reign, it's the Lord Jesus. Now, one enjoyable thing and good thing to notice is that it's not just Christ that we're told will reign at that time, but it will be us, the believers, that are going to reign with him. Not angels. It's not going to be Jesus and the angels reigning over the world to come, but it's going to be Jesus and his followers or believers in him as well. One verse that highlights that very clearly is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, where we read, blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are told that we are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ when that world to come is put in subjection to him. Now that's a privilege that we can't begin to understand. when you think of what we're like, when you think of the things that we have done or the things that we don't do, to think that Christ is going to allow us, mankind, of those that have been redeemed to reign with Him, that is a privilege which certainly we don't deserve. But that's what we're told will happen. Now, after mentioning this, the writer then continues his argument about Christ's superiority to angels in showing us all the wonderful things that our Saviour has done for us, and also what He continues to do for us. And if you're saved, well, then you need to realise that these things are the reason why we're able to reign with the Lord Jesus in the world to come. But as well as this, you need to realise that these things are for you today. The things that He goes on to explain about our Lord Jesus Christ are for you. These are your blessings. These are things that you can hold on to and praise God for. It's not for some believers and not other believers. It is for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things are for us. And really, when we have a relationship with Him and we consider and understand these things, it should cause us to rejoice and praise Him for the wonderful Saviour that He is. And what we discover in verse 9 is that Jesus was born to die. And the key phrase here is, taste death for every man. Let me read verse 9 to you. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You know, it's true, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels by becoming a man, but it was done for a reason, and that is, He was born to die. And you know, the Jews struggled with the concept that God became a man. But they struggled even more with the concept that having became a man, He died. That was very hard for them to accept. How could the anointed of God, the Messiah, die? That was something that they struggled with. And that's why when the gospel was preached to the Jewish folk, it was explained and proven from the Old Testament that it was needful for the Messiah to die, because this is something they found hard to accept. Let me read to you one example of this. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You see, when Paul went into the synagogue, the major thing that he had to show them, first of all, was that the Messiah that they are waiting for actually had to die first. And he showed them through the Old Testament prophecies of His death and also of His resurrection. And then he would show them how this Jesus of Nazareth fitted this description perfectly. You see, the cross was a shameful thing for a Jew to accept. And to accept that their Messiah, to accept that their great hope of redemption was humiliated on a cross, was a stumbling block that many could not get over. And so Paul tried to explain to them that it was needful. And you know, for those Jews who were starting to slip back to their old ways and forgetting the things that they had been taught, well, then they would have found themselves being troubled with this concept. They would have been slipping from those ideas and going back to their own old ways, and they would have started to think, well, how could He be the Saviour if He Himself died? That's just so hard to accept. And so it was important for the Jew to know that. But that's what Jesus was born for. That's what this verse tells us. This was the reason for His incarnation. He became a man and He was made a little lower than the angels for a short time for this very reason, so He could die. Angels were spirits. They couldn't die. And Jesus, in His glorified state, couldn't die either. That's why He had to take on flesh and blood and be made a man, so He could die. And we should never forget that, you know, those little feet and hands in Mary's womb, were being formed so they could be pierced. And for those 9 months when that head was growing bigger and bigger, it was being formed so that he could have that crown of thorns piercing it. And when that little body was wrapped in swaddling clothes, let's never forget that that body was created to grow up so that it could be scourged and beaten and pierced with that spear and tormented. That was the reason for his incarnation. Jesus was born to die. Now the good news is he wasn't just born to die for no reason, he was born to die for us. And that's what verse 9 tells us. It says that he might taste death for every man. He died, is born to die for us. And that is the most basic truth of the gospel. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place. He was punished so that we could be set free. He took our place so he could bear the wrath of the Father upon himself so that we didn't have to bear that punishment ourselves. He died so that we could live. He took our place. You know, a story that I heard a while back that I discovered again that is a nice picture of this is that there's a true story told by a doctor of a brother and sister that he came into contact with, and his sister needed a blood transfusion. Doctor explained that she had the same disease that he had a couple of years ago, and the only chance of her recovering from this disease if she got a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And the wonderful thing is these brother and sister had the same very rare blood type, and so he was a perfect match for him. And so the doctor went into this little boy who was called John and said to this boy, "Would you give your blood to Mary, your sister?" And the doctor explains how Johnny hesitated a little bit and his lips started to quiver, and then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister, I'll do that." And soon the children were wheeled into the theatre, and the transfusion was in process. And when they first met each other, they didn't say anything, but John just smiled at his sister when he went into that time. And as the transfusion was nearly over, John's little voice started to shake, and then he said to the doctor, "So doctor, when do I die?" And it was only then that the doctor realized that John thought that he had to give all his blood to his sister so that she could live. And then I think that led to the doctor's salvation when he finally understood that substitution that Christ paid for him. You know, that young boy, in that just those few seconds, were willing to give up his life for his sister that she may live. Now, thankfully for him, he didn't have to give his life. But brethren, we have a disease that deserved or needed the death of our Saviour. Not just the shedding of his blood, but the death of our Saviour as well. And he did that. He knew for eternity past that he was going to do that for us. And Jesus tasted death, and he tasted death for you and me. He is our substitute. And so that's what verse 9 explains to us, that he tasted death for every man. But then we go on to see in verse 10 how Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Let me read it to you. It says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now there is quite a bit there, and I reckon I could spend a whole message there if I really wanted to. And so I'm not going to mention too much. I'm just going to pluck one thing out of that verse. And that is where it refers to Jesus as the captain of our salvation. Captain simply means chief leader. The same Greek word is translated in chapter 12, verse 2, but then it's translated author, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author," or the captain, "and finisher of our faith." And so the salvation that we enjoy was instigated by the Lord Jesus. It was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And He, as our captain and leader, will lead us into full salvation when we see Him in glory as well. Every part of our salvation is due to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says there at the last verse, the last part of the verse, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That doesn't mean he was sinful before then and now he's made perfect. But when it comes to being that captain and that author and leader for our salvation, he became perfect, that perfect Saviour, when he was willing to suffer for us. And we will look at that as we go on in a few other verses. But he became that perfect Saviour because he suffered. But then in verse 11, we see how Jesus is our sanctifier as well. Not just our captain, but he is our sanctifier. Verse 11, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the key thought here is sanctified. And there are two parts to sanctification for the believer. There is the positional sanctification, our position as sanctified people, and there is the practice of sanctification in our everyday life as well. Being sanctified in practice is referring to how we, through God's Word, should live a sanctified life. That is, that we should live different to the world. We have the world and the way that they live in this sinful manner, and we should be taken out and look different and act differently to the way that the world acts. And so people can see a difference. They can see that we are truly the children of God, and we are not like the children of the devil. So on also, so that God can show His wondrous power in transforming a life when people see the difference between the world and us. And this is a daily practical exercise, that practical exercise of living a sanctified life. That's what Jesus wants of us. But there is also the positional sanctification that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is we are already sanctified in this way. You know, this is a done deal. You know, another way of referring to the positional sanctification is that when God looks at us, He doesn't see hell-deserving sinners. He's taken us out of that and He's placed us over here. And when He looks at us, He sees the righteous children of Him. Now, that's a wonderful thing. We have been sanctified. Sanctification is being set apart. And He saw us, and when we placed our faith and trust in us, in Him, He took us from that group, placed us over here, and now we are the objects of His love and mercy and grace. We are sanctified in that state. You know, really, we should be thinking of ourselves not as sinners trying to be good, but we are the righteous children of God trying by His grace not to sin. You know, it says in Hebrews later on in chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering, and now we know that's Jesus, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In the sight of God, He has perfected us in that, through that sanctification act. Now that is a mind-blowing truth. When you think of yourself and you think of what you have done in the past and even what you do now, to think that when God looks at you, He sees one of His sanctified. That's a wonderful thing. You know, it says there, if we look at that verse, try to pull it apart just a little bit, it says, He that sanctified, now that's talking about Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's us who have placed our faith in Christ, it says there, both are all of one, basically. Both, that is Jesus, and those that are sanctified, both are all of one. Now, the all of one there is referring to the Father. both have the same Father now. When we are sanctified, we are made the children of God, and now we are both. Jesus and us are of one. We are all of the Heavenly Father. He is our Father. Jesus says, O my Heavenly Father, and so too do us now. We say, O my Heavenly Father. We are both of one. You know, my children can say, we are of one. They both have the same Father. And now we can say that with the Lord Jesus. We are of one. And that's a wonderful privilege. And it's because we've been sanctified and because we have the same Father, it goes on to say in that verse, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We get that? The sanctifier, our perfect Saviour, is not ashamed to call us brethren. And that's, if you're taking points, that is the fifth point, and that is Jesus is our brother. He's not only just our sanctifier and our captain, but he is also our brother. And the key phrase there is not ashamed to call them brethren. We read there, that's in verses 11, part B, down to verse 13. It says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then the writer quotes three Old Testament passages to prove this to his Jewish readers, saying, and he quotes from Psalm, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Again, and this is, he's quoting another passage, I will put my trust in him. And again, he quotes another scripture, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so because we've been sanctified and cleansed and made the children of God, our Saviour is now not ashamed to call us his brethren. Have you ever stopped to consider this amazing statement? He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. There are two parts to that. There's the first part that we are Christ's brethren. Because we have the same Father now, we are brothers. Brother and sister, whatever you want to call it. But we are brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an honour we don't deserve. But this statement, I believe, takes it far beyond that as well, where it tells us that now he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Another way of saying that is, he is proud to call us brethren. Now, I think we all understand there's a very big difference between being his brethren and him not being ashamed to call us his brethren. You know, he isn't in heaven with his arms crossed saying, okay, Father, okay, they can be my brethren, but I want nothing to do with them. They are so embarrassing. They are such a shame. Don't make me associate myself with them, but okay, they can be my brethren. Now, that's how we see a lot of siblings act today, you know. I'm sure you, just like myself, you know, have heard people say, oh, I'm not related to him. They don't want that association. Well, no, he's not my brother. They try and sort of reject that understanding. Or someone gets up and they do something very embarrassing or very humiliating, and the siblings are all saying, oh, that's not my brother, you know, I don't know him, you know, and they don't want that relationship known because then they have to bear some of the embarrassment or shame. There is a very big difference between being brethren and not being ashamed of being called brethren. I wonder if Martin Bryant, who massacred those 35 people at Port Arthur, if he has a brother or sister, I wonder if they're proud to be called the brother of Martin Bryant. We're in a conversation. Do you know that I'm actually the brother of Martin Bryant, the one that slew those 35 people? I don't think there would be any pride to be known as his brother. I wonder if Judas Iscariot had siblings. I wonder if they were in the midst of the church, would they be proud for everyone to know that they were Judas's brother or sister? I doubt it. Yet because we are sanctified by Christ's blood, the King of Heaven, the altogether lovely one, looks at you and he says to the angels in heaven, see that person? That's my brother. See that person? She's my sister. And there is no shame to that. He's proud of it. Brethren, that is a humbling statement. When you grasp just that little thing that Christ has done for you, that he calls us his brethren because he has sanctified us, he's able to call us his brethren, and there is no shame to that. We are heirs with Christ because his holiness is now our holiness through sanctification. Yet although that is a fact, that that's how Christ looks upon us, how often have we been ashamed to call him our brother or been associated with him? Praise God, he doesn't do that to us. But then number six, we see from verse 14 that Jesus is our Satan destroyer. It says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That is, he took on flesh and blood. Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And so Jesus took on flesh and blood and became a man so he could die. But he didn't just do that so that he could bring us to sanctification. But he also brought about the destruction of the one that had the power over us and over death, and that is Satan himself. Satan has no power over us. His power has been destroyed. In fact, the only power he has is the power that we give him. Have you ever stopped to think that Satan, your enemy, has no power over you? His power over you was destroyed that moment when you trusted Christ as your Savior due to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of that? You know, we can be sure that Satan doesn't want us to know that or live it. He doesn't want us to realize that he has no power over us. He wants us to believe that he does have power over us, and there is nothing that we can do about that. And sometimes he is able to convince a believer that he has total power over them and there's nothing to do. There's nothing that they can do with that. While other times what Satan is able to do is at least convince a believer that there is one area in their life where he has total dominance over and there is no hope of ever having victory in that area. He has total power over them in that one area. And sadly, there are many Christians who live trapped by sin, convinced that they cannot escape Satan's power. Too many Christians live like that. You know, the scenario reminds me of my dog Buster at home. You know, if you've been to my house, you'll notice that in the backyard, two parts of our backyard, we have what you would call a very flimsy low fence. It was like a wire fence that stands about that high, probably about that high in some places, all right? And I know that our dog Buster could quite easily jump over that fence. I know he has the capacity to do that. I've seen him jump up on our trampoline. He can jump pretty high when he really wants to, all right? I know that he could just jump over that fence quite easily. But we have him convinced that he can't jump over it. You know, we'll just step over it to walk down the further the backyard. He stands at this gate and sort of down here on him, basically. He wants to follow, but, I can't jump over the fence. We have him convinced he can't do it. Now, I know that while he remains convinced, he's destined to be trapped in that backyard. He can't go anywhere else but where we say that backyard. Yet I know that if one day it actually gets through his thick skull, that he actually could probably just step over it, let alone jump over it. I know I have no power over him while I keep that fence. He could wander and have the liberty throughout the whole neighbourhood and do whatever he wants. But while he remains in ignorance to the fact that he could get over that, he's going to stay trapped. Now you think, what a dumb dog. And he is. I'm thankful he's dumb. But there are many Christians that live like that dumb dog. Sorry for the expression. They live bound to Satan's vices, unable to enjoy the liberty that Christ wants to give them because they have believed Satan's lies. And they have been convinced that he has the power over them and that there is nothing that they can do. And sadly, there are many Christians that are moping around looking at others on the other side of the fence and they're enjoying the liberty that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, I just wish I could have a Christian life like that and live like that as well. As though they can't, when the reality is Satan's even looking, knowing, hey, you don't realize this, but you don't really have the power over you. But while I can keep you ignorant and convince you of my lies, I'm going to keep you bound up. And too many Christians listen to the lies of Satan instead of believing the truth of what God has revealed to us. That Christ took on flesh and blood, and through his death and through his resurrection, he destroyed the power of Satan over us. We are no longer bound to him. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You know, brethren, we can have the victory over the power of Satan in our life. And brethren, there was no angel did this. This was something that Christ, the Son of God, did. Due to being made a little lower than the angels for a short time so he could die and rise. And brethren, we need to take hold of that truth. And I wonder if there's something in your life and you have just been bound by that for years. And you are convinced that you can have victory everywhere else, but in that one area. Well, understand that is a lie of the devil. That is not Bible. That makes Christ's death very vain, if that's the case. And that goes against everything that God says here. You have been convinced by a lie of the devil. You can have the victory. It is there. You know, I was at One Way Club. I was looking at how I got a little bit of wool, flimsy bit of wool, and put it around someone and said, you know, can you break that? If I could break it really easily. And I explained to them how that wool is a picture of sin. How when you might commit a sin, if you only do it once or twice, you can easily break free of it. It's not that hard. Even the unsaved can change their life in that way. But I showed them that when you start to get that flimsy bit of wool and you wrap it around and around and around and there's lots of it, well, then they couldn't break the wool. And I showed them that when you consistently sin in one way and becomes a part of your life and Satan is able to wrap it around you, you do get bound up in that. And there are a lot of Christians that are bound up in this sin and they I just can't break it. It's impossible. And they've convinced themselves they're stuck. I didn't tell the children this, but when Josh was tied up like that, I said, okay, you can go now. And I just meant, not that I'm that strong, but I just snapped it and he could go free. And that is a picture for us. In our own strength, we are bound to sin when we continually do it and there's nothing we can do about it. But there is someone that can come along and break the power of that sin. There is one that is far more powerful than us, and that is our Saviour. And that is a truth that we need to understand and remind ourselves of, that Jesus is our Satan destroyer. But then, because he is, and because he died for us, he also is our perfect sympathizer, or Jesus is our sympathizer. And this is what the remainder of the chapter looks at. And the key phrase is, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Let me read verses 16 to 18. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor there just simply means to aid or relieve or help. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. And when we think of the temptation of Christ, let's just not think of that time in the wilderness when Satan came three times to him and tried to tempt him. Yes, that was a temptation, but Jesus Christ lived his entire life upon this earth being tempted in every manner of way. As a man in the flesh, he was tempted with in every conceivable way that we are tempted. Every day, he had to endure all the same types of things that we endure. From the hurtful words that people may say to us, to the physical struggles of being tired or feeling sorrow, even to the seductive woman in the street. And what makes him far greater than any angel is he suffered being tempted. And now he's able to sympathize with us and help us get through that. No angel can do that. You know, when you're tired because you didn't get much sleep the night before, and because of that lack of sleep, you are easily provoked, no angel can look at you and say, "Look, I know how you feel." But Jesus can. He knows what that's like. You know, when you feel betrayed by a friend or those that you have tried to help, no angel can say, "Oh, I know how that feels." But Jesus does, and he knows how to overcome those feelings as well. You know, when you're overworked and you feel like everyone's pulling at you from every area and you just feel as though you just don't have enough time in the day to do everything that you're meant to do, no angel can say, "Oh yes, I know what that feels like." But our Saviour can. Even the simple thing of when you stub your toe on the door on the way out of the bedroom and you feel that rush of pain, no angel can say, "Oh yeah, I know what that feels like." But Jesus certainly knows what pain feels like. And so we can be assured that when we go to him for help to do things the way we're meant to do them, we are not met with this cold, hard-hearted, uncaring Saviour who just doesn't understand how we feel. He knows exactly what it's like. There is sympathy because he knows how we feel. That makes him the perfect Saviour. And this is why it was needful for him to be made a little lower than the angels for a short time, so he could become this perfect one. And brethren, the things that we see here are for every believer. Regardless of what you may feel like, regardless of what Satan has convinced you of, God's word tells you that Jesus, the Son of God, tasted death for you. And he has sanctified you, and now he is not ashamed to call you his brother, and he has destroyed the power of Satan over you, and he is able now to comfort you during those times. Regardless of what you think, this is the truth. He is the perfect Saviour, and he is the one that deserves our praise and our total allegiance and commitment. And these are just some of the wonderful things that we ought to praise him for. And so there is a lot there in regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. And after looking at that, then now the writer turns his attention to Moses and shows how Jesus is not only just better than the angels, but he's also better than Moses, which was a very big thing for the Jewish readers. And we'll see that next Lord's Day.